This is, of course, part two of what I started last week, and it is a great pleasure to be able to be here 2 weeks in a row, have that continuity. But I want to start off today by asking a question, and that is, why are you here? We often hear that question being asked, and we understand that we all sit here today because we have been called by God. Even our little ones, our young ones, are being called by God. Now, if you have accepted that calling, and you accept that calling through the act of baptism, that's when you commit your life to God, then not only are you called, you are now also chosen. But what have you been called and chosen to be? Well, a couple of scriptures that I will just reference, and you can just jot these down. There'll be a number of scriptures that you can just jot down today, so I want to get through the material as quickly as I can. But 1 Peter 1, verse 15 tells us that he who called us, it has to do with our calling, he who calls us is holy, therefore we are to be holy. That's part of our calling. And we understand that the word holy there means to be spiritually pure. We are to become spiritually pure. John 5, verse 48 tells us, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And again, perfect means to be spiritually mature. And one more, Ephesians 4 verse 15 tells us that we are to grow up. We are to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So when we put those three verses together, we understand that we are called to grow up, to become spiritually mature, to become spiritually pure. But again, I ask the question, why? To what end? Why are we to be these things? Is it just simply to be them? Is that the end? Or is it meant to lead us to something else? What is the purpose for growing up and becoming mature and pure, spiritually speaking? Well, brethren, the simple and yet profound answer to the question of why become these things, is because God wants children. That's the answer. What have you been called to be? You have been called to be children of the Most High God. You've been called to become. Right now, you are flesh and blood human beings. But you have been called to become spirit beings, children of the Most High God. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of becoming children of God over in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Again, I'll just reference that, Romans 8, 16 and 17. And there is where he mentions that it is the Spirit itself, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man. As that Spirit of God enters into us and connects with the spirit in man, it says that we are children of God. What is it that enables us to become children of the Most High? It is his Holy Spirit. We are children of God and heirs of God. Understand what is being spoken of here. Heirs of God, and it goes on to even say, and you will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ himself. That's what we're called to be. His children, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And again, that particular passage, Romans 8, 16 and 17, identifies the Holy Spirit is the key to all of this. The Holy Spirit is the key to us becoming God's children. It is the power by which it can convert me, a flesh and blood, you and me, into children of God, God, partakers of the very divine nature of God, as Peter talks about. But brethren, to fulfill our calling, we must go beyond the basics. Now, I'm sure here, as it has been in San Antonio, Mr. Foster has been talking to you about going on to perfection. Paul discusses that in Hebrews chapter 6. Going on to perfection. And that is what we are called to do. We are to go on to perfection. We must go beyond the basics that are mentioned in Hebrews 6 verse 1. And what are those basics? Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrections, eternal judgment. These are all good. These are all important. But Paul says, but folks, that's the basics. We have to get beyond repentance. We have to move beyond baptism. What is it that we are to move beyond into? If those are the basics, what then is the perfection that we are to go on to? The perfection is simply this, that as we are developing to become children of the Most High God, we are to enter into the God family. And we can only enter into that God family by joining into and becoming part of the unity and the oneness of the God family. And that's what we spoke about last week. That unity and oneness of the God family. Right now it only consists of who? Father and Son, Jesus Christ. But that unity and that oneness as expressed in their relationship, and that's what we spent the entire sermon last week talking about. By the way, if there's anyone here that did not get the handout from last week, I gave a study guide. I hope that you will take and study. 90 different scriptures just in the book, or the gospel rather, of John. We talked about the truth being mentioned so many times. In the gospel of John, 90 different verses address either the divinity of Christ or the relationship of Christ and the Father. It was one of two of John's main themes for his gospel. So if you don't have that, Mr. Erickson has some extra handouts there. Again, I hope you will take that, you will use it, you will study it to better understand the relationship that both the Father and Son shared. Why is it so important that we understand that relationship so deeply? Because that's the relationship that we are being called into, to become a part of that unity and that oneness. And to do that, we must emulate then that perfect example that Jesus Christ set. As it says in Colossians 2, verse 2, that we, the brethren, the body of Christ, are to be knit together, to be unified as one in love. To be knit together, to be unified together as one in love. Let's notice the words of Christ himself over in, again, the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and I'm going to read the latter part of verse 23 because I just want to make this point. We're talking about going on to perfection. Yes, the basics are important. We must repent. We must be baptized. We must receive the gift of that Holy Spirit, but then we must take that Spirit and allow it to take us to perfection. What is that perfection? Notice, Christ says here in verse 23, the second part of it, it says, that they may be made perfect. How are you and I to be made perfect? It says it right there, in one. That we become one. That we become unified. Now, to what extent? You know, man has different understandings of unity. I think, like I mentioned last time here, take 20 people to a Spurs game and they will be unified in wanting the Spurs to win. Well, if they're Spurs fans, right? That's a unity. But that's not the unity of God. The unity of God is clearly seen and defined by understanding the relationship that Christ had with the Father and the Father had with the Son. And so we are to understand that. We are to be made perfect. As a matter of fact, if you look at the root Greek word here in 17:23, where the word perfect, and if you go to Hebrews 6 verse 1, where it talks about going on to perfection, it's the same Greek root word. How do we go on to perfection? By becoming perfect in oneness, in unity. And not the unity of man, but the unity of God. That's what we're called to do. Now, I want to address two statements. Christ makes two very emphatic statements to his disciples. And I find something very, very interesting about these two statements. Number one, they are irrevocably linked together. You cannot separate these two statements. But number two, they are also statements that are self-defining. These statements are so important to Jesus Christ and to God the Father that he didn't just make the statement, he clearly defined exactly what he meant in the statement within the statement. They are self-defining statements. Let's take a look at the first one. We can find that in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And let's notice then verse 12. John chapter 15, verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment." So here's the commandment, the statement, "that you love one another." But that's not the end of the statement, is it? Because if that's all he said, then man can come up with, well, what does he mean by love? Well, I think love means this, or I think love means that. Going back to this concept of truth, right? What does God, what does Christ mean that we love one another? Well, he self-defines it by adding the words, "as I have loved you." There's the definition of the love that you and I are to have for one another. All we need do to understand what Christ is saying there is understand the love that he had for me, the love that he had for you. And that is the love that we are to have for one another that leads to what? Unity and oneness. And any measure of love that falls short of that is not the love that you and I are commanded to have for one another. So it's self-defining. Don't just love one another, but love one another to the extent that I have loved you. And that is a, you know, that's a sermon in itself, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater love the man can have than he laid down his life. And Christ did all of that for you, for me, while we were his enemies. That's the level of love that he had for us. That's the level of love that we are to have for one another. So that's one statement, and it is self-defining. Doesn't leave it up to man to define. What do you mean, love one another? The second statement is found in John chapter 17. Let's go back to John 17. Again, this is joined together, connected in a way that cannot be separated from the concept of love. In John chapter 17, and notice verse 22, it says, "And the glory which you have given me." Now, we're going to look at what is the glory that he's speaking about here. We'll look at that momentarily, okay? Cut to the end of the picture, it's the Holy Spirit. But we'll look at that. "The glory which you have given me, I have given them." For what purpose? "That they may be one." But is that the end of the sentence? Is that the end of the commandment? No. Because again, if that were the end, man could say, well, okay, well, what did he mean by be one? But he self-defines what he means. Because he goes on to say, and think about these powerful words, "that they may be one just as we are one." Do you understand why it is so important that we understand the oneness of the God family? The unity and the oneness of the Father and Son? It's because we're being called into that oneness. We're being called into the family. And you can't enter that family if you're not part of the oneness of God. "That they may be one just as Christ and the Father is one." So it is imperative that we understand the unity and the oneness that exists and has existed for eternity between these two all-powerful beings, the Son and the Father. And that's why we spent the entirety of the last sermon talking about that. That's why I gave you that handout. Again, hopefully for you to take and look at and research and study, to fill your mind with that oneness, that understanding. Okay, let's now notice what is said in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. He talked about, you know, the glory that he shared with the Father when he existed in his glorified form. Let's notice what 1 John chapter 3 And verse 24 says, how are we to enter into the oneness of God? How is that even possible? For human beings, it is impossible. But we know that all things are possible with God. But notice, verse 24 of 1 John 3, it says, now, he who keeps my commandments... Now Christ, or John rather, here is speaking about this unity and oneness in a different term. But it means the same thing. And he talks about now abiding in him, abiding in Christ. He who keeps the commandments abides in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us. How? How does Christ and how does the Father abide in you and you and in all of us? He's made his dwelling, or they have made their dwelling, in you. How is that possible? It goes on to say, he abides in us by the Spirit whom he, or which he, has given us. So again, this glory that both Father and Son have is that Spirit, that power. It is their Spirit essence. And we have been given a down payment of that. Again, Peter refers to that as the divine nature has now entered into your being, into your mind, into your heart. Again, to bring us to this oneness, that we might abide in Christ and Christ might abide in us. And we might abide in the Father and the Father might abide in us. Just as, I mean, you think about it, in Christ's final prayer, I mean, before he went, was crucified, in what we call the intercessory prayer, which basically encapsulates John 14, 15, 16, 17. We cover that leading up to the Passover, don't we? But particularly in John 17, how many times did Christ speak in terms of, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I am not alone. The Father is with me. He's in me. And this being in one another is very literal through the presence of the Holy Spirit, that divine nature. Let's see, where did I leave off here? Okay, so we talked about the Father, he being in the Father and the Father in him, and that is made possible through the unity of the Spirit. Now, we looked at this last time, but let's look at it again. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. That's for me, tell them I'll call them back. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 1, just lay the groundwork, okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I therefore, Paul speaking, I therefore a prisoner of the Lord, excuse me, and notice the tone of his voice, the pleading. He says, I beseech you, brethren, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What have you been called to be? A child of God, to enter into that unity and oneness of the God family. He says, I beseech you, walk worthy of that calling. And then he goes on and he begins to lay a foundation for what makes that possible. And it's humility. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, and notice, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Even when things, you know, kind of person rubbed me the wrong way, or there's a little bit of friction between brethren. That happens. We're all human. We all fall short. We all make mistakes, and sometimes there's friction. But what is Paul saying here? He says, bear with one another. Don't run off and go somewhere else. Don't separate yourself. Bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility allows for the unity of the Spirit to flourish within us, which can then bring about and leads to true and lasting peace. True and lasting peace. Now, what I want to do at this point is, we've talked about our calling is to become part of the God family, to enter into and be partakers of the unity and the oneness of God, to exemplify that unity and oneness. And we know that, how is that possible? Through the Spirit whom he has given us. Let me show you, I'm a very visual person, so I'm going to show you through a diagram, hopefully, Help us all understand this very, very clearly as far as this unity and oneness. And how are you and I one with one another? Is it because of who I am and who you are? No. It all has to do with God. So let's take a look at this. Okay, we're going to start off with some algebra. See, sorry, but you've got to go back to school now. Algebra. We've got here a simple algebraic equation, right? A equals 1, B equals 1, C equals 1, etc. Okay, everyone understand that, right? Now, here's my question, and if you kids can help me out here, okay? If A equals 1 and B equals 1, does A equal B? If they both equal 1, does A equal B? They do. If A equals 1, that means that's a 1, and B equals 1, that's a 1, then we've got 1 equals 1. That makes sense, right? Okay, this is the way algebra works, but we're not interested in algebra. I just lay this as the foundation, because now we want to talk about relationships. So instead of using mathematical symbols, we're going to use the term of being in unity and in oneness. So let's look at this from a relational perspective. We have now God, and we know God is comprised of one God, the God family, the Godhead, which is comprised of two beings, God the Father and His Son. Okay, we've now got these lines. These nine lines now represent the Holy Spirit. That is the means by which we can enter into the unity and oneness of God, of the God family. These guys are so perfectly in sync. They just one God, right? Now, same principle. If child one, through the Holy Spirit, is at one with God, and child two, through the Holy Spirit, is at one with God, then through the relationship that each child has with God, isn't it still the same? Child one is at one with child two. Because, now why are they one? Why are they at one? Because of who this person is or because of who this person is? No, because of their relationship with God. That's where the unity and oneness comes from. It's not of us, it's of God through His Spirit. Does that make sense? So we're saying here, the children are at one with each other, but it is through God, not self. If a child drops out of that relationship, what happens to the oneness? Okay. So let's look at this then. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, allowing it to lead us, humility, and we're going to talk more about that momentarily, we enter into the oneness of the God family. It is through this oneness with God that we are at one with one another, that we're developing that unity and that oneness. The better the relationship is that we have with God, here's what I'm saying, the better that unity and relationship is that we have with God, guess what? The better our relationships are with one another. As we're following God, things work out. Now, when we have problems with that relationship, what happens to our relationships? They start to fall apart and have problems, right? And the reverse is true as well. Notice, the next sentence says, if we are not one with each other, then we are not part of the oneness of God. Now, why do I say that? If we're having these problems, you know, I mean, we all have problems, right? But if they're severe problems that we really need to work on, then what I'm saying is that our oneness with God is affected. Now, why do I say that? I'm not here to speak my words. We want to look at the Bible. Notice what it says in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, oh, I'm at one with God. I have a tremendous, wonderful relationship with God. Oh, yeah, Tim, I don't like Tim, you know, but I love God. How is that possible? John says, that is not possible. I would be a liar. I cannot love God, who I cannot see, when I don't love my fellow brethren, my children, my fellow brothers or sisters. So the point that he's making here is, if we are having problems with one another, that adversely affects our relationship with God. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I'll show you a scripture in a moment. So the point is, when we are divided amongst ourselves, we're talking about unity and oneness, and the opposite of that is what? Division. When we are divided amongst ourselves, we are, at that moment, we are standing outside of the oneness of God. We don't have that oneness flourishing with God. Okay, so how do we restore the unity and oneness? Notice what Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24 says. If you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you're working on your relationship with God, your unity and your oneness. I'm here to worship you, God. And then you realize, well, wait a minute, I have a problem with one of my brothers or one of my sisters. What does the Word of God, the truth of God that we heard about in the sermonette, what does that Word of truth tell us to do? Continue trying to work on our relationship with God? No. He says, first, he says, leave your gift at the altar. Okay? Then go, first be reconciled with your brother. Work on that unity and oneness because that's hindering you from having a relationship with God. Get that fixed. And then come and offer your gift. Then come and continue on in that unity and oneness of the God family. So even though we are made one through our oneness with God, we hinder our oneness with God and by extent one another with each other when we have divisions within the body of Christ. Okay, that's all I needed for that, so you can switch that back. So I hope you understand the point there. It is through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and having a personal relationship with God, developing that unity and oneness, that we can enjoy being part of the body of Christ, that we can enjoy being part of the family of God, and enjoy working on building up and promoting that unity and oneness within the body of Christ. Part of our calling is to be a peacemaker. But we are called not to be a peacemaker in terms of what man understands peace to be. The way man defines peace is the absence of war, the absence of fighting. Well, that's not peace. That's just you're not fighting at that particular point in time. True peace goes beyond simply the absence of fighting. True peace goes beyond simply the absence of problems. True peace goes beyond merely physically being together. True peace is actually a product of the unity of the Spirit. As it says there in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is a result of the unity of the Spirit of God. Godly unity and oneness is only possible through God's Spirit, through the presence of God's Spirit. But now we need to take it a step further. We need to understand that simply having or just having the Spirit of God is not enough, brethren. When do we get the Spirit of God? Baptism, laying on of hands, and what does Paul tell us in Hebrews 6? It's extremely important. None of this is possible without the Spirit of God. It's extremely important, but that's one of the basics. And he says, you've got to go beyond that. You've got to move on from that into perfection. So it's not enough simply to have the Spirit of God. Let me give you some scriptures just to jot down. Again, you can look at these later on. Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells us that you can have the Spirit of God. In other words, you can have been baptized and received the Spirit of God, and yet you can be grieving that Spirit, at odds with that Spirit. And obviously, if we're at odds with the Spirit of God, we're not enjoying the unity and the oneness relationship with God, are we? It's possible to have it, having been given it, but we now find ourselves in a state of grieving it. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19 takes it a step further. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. That goes beyond grieving it. You've been grieving it for so long, or maybe whatever situation you find yourself in is so traumatic that you're not just grieving it, you've actually quenched it. You put out that fire. It's possible to be given the Spirit of God and then reject it. And sadly, probably every single one of us know people that have been in that situation. That's not for us to judge, and thankfully we don't have to judge that. But it is possible, it says, to having been given it, but quench it. Christ himself, as a warning to his disciples, says in Matthew 24, verse 12, Matthew 24, verse 12, it says that in the later days, the love of many will what? Wax cold. That love, that binding love, that unity of the Spirit will begin to wax cold. These are things that we need to be aware of and understand. It is possible to have been given the Spirit, but that's not enough. That's the basic. What is now required in order for you and for me to now take that Spirit and move and go on to perfection? We read of that in Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Not enough simply to have it. We must have it, but we need to then also be doing something with it. Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as have the Spirit of God, these are the sons, or the children of God. Right? That's not what my Bible says. That's not what your Bible says. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. See, it's not enough just to have it. We must now yield to that Spirit. We must place ourselves in subjection to that mind of God. Let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. And he defines that mind as humility. And we'll look at that as well. So the key here is that we must yield to that Spirit of God. We must humble ourselves. Now, when we look at, and we did last time, look at the life of Christ, again, there was so much that we could have said and covered in that particular message, but we clearly see this humility of spirit in the life of Jesus Christ, do we not? Now, remember, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of what it takes to exist and exist for eternity, in his case, to exist for eternity in a state of unity and oneness and love. He is the perfect example. And not only did he come to tell us how to do it, he came to model it and show us how to do it. So what I want to do now is I want to look at three aspects of the life of Christ that highlight his particular approach to yielding to the Spirit to allow him to operate in perfect unity and harmony and oneness and love with God the Father. Now, last time, where did I put my water? We looked at that relationship. We talked about what does it mean when it says God is one, even from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, into the book of, or the Gospel of John, where Christ himself said, the Father and I are one, right? We looked at what all of that means, and what we saw is that in the beginning, before the creation of the physical universe, before the creation of the spirit realm, the angels, before all of that, there were two beings. John 1:1 refers to them as the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two God beings. One God, but comprised of two beings. God the Father, and the one who would become known as the Son. And we covered just very briefly, but again, to rethink through this. How is it that these two all-powerful, eternal beings, understand what I'm saying, one is not more powerful than the other. One can't do certain things that the other being can't do. One didn't exist before the other. They're both as eternal and as all-powerful as the other. How do two such beings coexist in peace and harmony and unity and love for eternity? We saw that the Father and the Son are equal in all things except one. We looked at Philippians 2, verse 6, where Christ himself talked about when he was in his glory, before he emptied himself of that glory and became a human being, became the man known as Jesus Christ. When he was in his glory, he was equal with God. He said, yeah, it wasn't something that I had to grasp onto. I let go of that. Equalness. Understand? Equalness. And so Christ was saying he was equal in all areas with the Father except one. Remember what that one was? Authority. Authority. How is it that two all-powerful eternal beings can coexist and there be unity and oneness all the time? It is only possible one way. One of those beings had to willingly submit himself to the other. And Scripture clearly shows us that this is the role that the Word took upon himself. To where the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, willingly submitted himself. Now, when did that happen? How did I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us about that. But we do know when Christ came as our example in the flesh, what did he always do? He always pointed to the Father. The Father is greater than I, he said. I didn't come to do my works, but the works of the Father. I didn't come to speak my words, but the words the Father told me to speak. And the big one, not my will, but your will be done. He humbled himself and placed himself under the authority of the Father. And because of that, there has been a unity and a oneness that has existed in that God family for eternity. That's the unity and oneness that you and I are invited to become part of. And so, to become part of that, what must you and I then do as children of God? What is our first takeaway? Our first takeaway from looking at the example of Jesus Christ is that we must humble ourselves and be willing to submit to authority. We must humble ourselves and be willing, not just submit, well, I'll submit, I don't want to do that, you know. Willingly, yes, I will do this. I want to do this because it produces what? Unity, oneness, peace, love. Willingly submit to authority. I do want to mention this, though. We don't have to just submit. We do have to submit to the authority of God. And, you know, that one's pretty easy, isn't it? Well, it's actually hard because sometimes we mess up, right? But we all acknowledge, I think, I hope, we all acknowledge that God, we are not equals with God. God is far superior to us. And we acknowledge that, and therefore it is easier for us to submit to someone who is greater than us. But what we're also going to talk about today is submitting to the authority of equals. Not people that are greater than us, not people that are of greater value than us, but equals. And this is why I bring out the fact that the Father and Son were equal in all things except authority. And the reason they weren't equal in authority is because Christ willingly placed himself under the authority of the Father. He placed himself under the authority of an equal in that sense. And we must be willing to do the same. You know, authority, in this day and age, it's considered a dirty word, isn't it? And that's sad. But the more I study into this concept of authority and where it comes from and its purpose and all of that, you understand this is the foundation of the God family. This is the foundation of what makes it. This is what is so important. This is probably the most important point to make. We must be willing to submit to authority. And Scripture speaks of authority in every aspect of our lives. We can't get away from it. You can't turn to the right hand or to the left and not be faced with, in some way, shape, or form, authority. And there's a reason for that. God established that for a reason. Again, let's base this in Scripture. We always want to base this in Scripture. So in James 4, verse 7, we are told that in order for our personal lives to be working out, now we're going to have bumps along the way, yes, but in order for all things to work together for the good, we must then submit to, place ourselves under the authority of God. If God tells me to do this, I do it. And again, that's the easy one, isn't it? Or the easier one, because we know that God is our superior. But Scripture is also full of talking about submission to authority with regards to equals. When I say equals, what do I mean? I mean flesh and blood to flesh and blood. We're not talking about our relationship with God, but with one another. And in our relationships, we have to be willing to yield to authority. Again, in order for the family to work the way it's meant to work, members of the family must yield to authority. Colossians 3 verse 20 tells children, yield to, submit to, obey your parents. They are in authority over you. Wives are to yield to husbands. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Not my words. Husbands are to yield to Christ, who is the head of the man. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. So within the family structure, there is authority and there is yielding to authority. But what about work? Colossians 3, verse 22 tells us to submit as employees to employers. And when you get into larger corporations like the one that I work for, there's actually a hierarchy of authority that you have to submit to. You have employees that submit to managers, who in turn submit to directors, who submit to executive directors, who submit to assistant vice presidents, who submit to vice presidents, who submit to senior vice presidents, who submit to executive vice presidents, who submits to the CEO. The point is there's a hierarchy, right? Let me ask you a question. Who is not? Name me one person or one being in the entire universe who is not under authority. There's only one. God the Father. We're all under authority, aren't we? And we find it in all aspects of our lives. We can't get away from it. And we need to learn to be willing to submit to that authority. Not just do it, but willingly do it. Okay, what about the church? In order for the church to function, in order for the body of Christ to function the way it was intended to function, smoothly, God is not the author of confusion, someone has to be in charge. Now, we can very quickly, and I find some people very quick to jump on, oh, well, that's Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Amen. Christ is the head of the church. But you know what? Christ himself, the ultimate head of the church, also established human authorities within the church, within the body of Christ. We didn't do it. The apostles didn't do it. Christ himself did it. We acknowledge in the United Church of God that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 4 verse 11 clearly tells us he himself appointed authorities within the body. So in Hebrews 13 verse 17, it tells us as a body, as a collective group of, children of God, what does it say? It says in Hebrews 13 verse 17 that members are to yield to submit to ministers. Now, I didn't start off with that because remember all the other aspects of life? There's authority and there's authority in the church as well. And again, not my words, look at Hebrews 13 verse 17. Members yield to the ministry in areas of spiritual issues. Now, if you want to buy a car, and you like, the red car, and you happen to have a minister with you, and he says, I like the blue car, That's not, you don't buy the blue car, you buy what you like, right? Okay, we're talking about within issues of the church and church governance and government. It says, members, yield to the ministry. And the ministry is to what? Yield to Christ. Now, please understand, when I say that, I do not mean to imply, please get this, I do not mean to imply that members must go through the ministry to Christ. No. Every single member has direct access to not only Christ, but to God the Father. All I'm saying is in areas of authority and responsibility, there's this hierarchy of government, there's this hierarchy of authority. And we're being told that part of going on to perfection is to learn to willingly work with authority. Whether it be in the church, at work, in the family, or in your own personal life with you and God. Work towards learning to yield to authority. You know, even in the ministry, Mr. Erickson is a minister of God. I am a minister of God. Mr. Rudd Foster is a minister of God. Three ministers of God. And yet even within that ministry, there needs to be a willingness to submit to authority. Although Mr. Erickson and I are co-ministers, if you will, with Mr. Foster, Mr. Foster has the added job responsibility of being pastor of this congregation, San Antonio and Waco. And because of that additional responsibility, guess what? Within the ministry, can I say it as equals, Mr. Erickson and I submit to Mr. Foster, to his authority. His authority in areas of governing and controlling, setting up the speaking schedule and doing this and saying who's going to do what, etc., within the confines of running the congregations and keeping the congregations healthy. We willingly submit to the pastor. But you know what? The pastor then turns around and willingly submits to the regional pastor, who in turn then submits to ministerial services, who in turn then yields to the president of the United Church of God, who in turn yields to the Council of Elders, who in turn yield to the General Conference of Elders, who in turn then all yield to Christ. There's a hierarchy. So we must learn to willingly submit to authority, because God created authority and God placed authority in all aspects of our lives so that we get plenty of experience at working with and yielding to authority. Why? Why is it so important that we yield to the authority of equals? And you know what? If we go out on a working bee to someone's house and Mr. Tim Seelig is asked to head up this project, as a minister of God, I'm going to yield to him. Willingly yield to that authority that was given to him to take care of that task. That's yielding, submitting to equals. Submitting to someone doesn't mean that they are of more value than you. The husband isn't of greater value than the wife. The parents aren't of greater value than the children. A minister is not of a greater value than a member, but we willingly submit. Why? Because that's part of going on to perfection, to developing that unity and oneness of the God family. And if we're not willing to submit, we find ourselves outside of the unity and the oneness of the God family. Where does authority come from? Why is it important that we yield to the authority of equals? Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Gotta get moving here. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, all authorities. For there is no authority. Understand this. There is no authority apart from God. All the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that doesn't mean there can't be abuse of authority. We're going to even talk about that momentarily. So all authority is appointed by God. But notice in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority, whether that be in the family, whether that be at work, whether that be in the church, whoever resists authority, are you really resisting the individual? God says no. Whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. You see, when we resist authority, we're really resisting God. And in resisting God, we find ourselves outside of that unity and oneness of the God family. Now, let's talk about yielding, again, to equals. Sometimes yielding to authority means that we don't take matters into our own hands. Now, I'm not saying that we should not, if we see a problem, we should not try to fix it. We should try to fix problems according to the set procedure of the truth, the Word of God, Matthew 18. But sometimes we can get to a point where we've done all that we can do, we've done all that is appropriate for us to do, and all that is left for us is to say, God, I now leave it in your hands. Sometimes when we're not willing to leave it in God's hands and we take it upon ourselves to fix the problem, even though we've done everything we can, and we just keep fighting, and we go into areas of, that's not our responsibility, we don't have the authority to do those things, that can also be a way of resisting authority. Let me give an example of that. King David. King David, and we know that David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. He was being hunted to be murdered by King Saul. Saul, as king, had tremendous authority. But murdering David? You talk about abuse of authority, that's abusing his authority, right? How did David respond even to a person that was abusing their authority? What was David's response? Who am I to lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed? And there were multiple times, and I believe God placed him in front of David to see what David would do. There were multiple times when David could have taken Saul's life and fixed the problem himself instead of running and hiding in caves. He could have fixed it by going into an area that was not his authority or responsibility to go into. And his heart, the heart after God's own heart, simply said, who am I to lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed? He acknowledged the authority, even though it was being abused. Wow! That's what it takes to be a man after God's own heart. What about you and I? If you see a problem within the church, what do you do? Well, hopefully we do what is appropriate for us to do, where we have authority. And so if we see problems, we work them out according to the Matthew 18 process. Go to brother, sister, one-on-one, privately, and try to work it out. And then it goes from there, right? But there might come a time in your life, maybe it has, I know it has in mine, to where all you've done what you feel is appropriate, and you simply have to say, Father, I leave it in your hands now. This actually did happen to me. I'm going to share just a personal example with you, where an issue arose and I followed the Matthew 18 principle, and I didn't actually follow it all the way through, because had I gone further, I felt in my mind it would have just simply caused more division and hurt and pain. And so I said, it's not worth it. I'm going to stop right here. But I did approach the individual personally, one-on-one, privately, never spoke to anyone else about it. The result was not what I expected it to be. The individual didn't do what I felt the scripture was telling them to do. And so I came to the point of simply having to say, Father, I disagree with what is happening here, but I'm going to leave it in your hands. And so I left it in his hands. And I left it in his hands. And I left it in his hands. 4 years later, the issue was resolved. Now, we can ask, or I could have asked the question, God, weren't you interested in fixing the issue 4 years ago? And I'm sure God would have said yes. I was always interested in fixing the issue, but I was also interested in how you were going to respond, Ken. Would you be willing to wait on me? Wait on the Lord. Would you be willing to wait, be patient, and let me work it out in my timing according to my will? Or will you get a little anxious? Will you get a little self-righteous and try to fix the problem yourself? You see, I think that was very much a part of the whole experience. God wanted to know, how would I deal with that? You think 4 years is a long time? Let's go back to King David. You know how long he was on the run from Saul? 13 years. 13 years waiting for God to fix the problem. And again, I believe God was looking at David and saying, how will you respond? Okay, I'm going to give you a situation where you actually will have the opportunity to take his life. What will you do? David said, who am I to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? And God says, that's a man after my own heart. Christ is the perfect example by willingly submitting himself to the Father. And we now need to take that example and willingly yield to authority. Authority in general. The policeman pulls you over. Yield to authority. A couple of points that I wanted to give you on, or a couple of scriptures rather, to give you in the context of waiting on God. Sometimes we have to simply wait on God to fix the problem. Jot down Psalm 27 verse 14. Psalm 27 verse 14. Isaiah 55 verse 8. And 2 Peter 3 verse 8. And think of those scriptures. Study those scriptures in terms of waiting on God to fix problems. Sometimes that's all we have. Okay, let's move into our second point then. Our second point is we must learn to tame the tongue. Now, by the way, as I'm giving these points, please don't leave here thinking, man, what's going on? You know, does the Austin congregation have a problem? No, I know of no problems. I'm simply covering. These are the things that we all need to be aware of and that we all need to be practicing. So point number two is we must learn to tame the tongue. This is going to go in very nicely with what was mentioned in the sermonette about the truth. Let's start off by looking at some scriptures that reference Christ as our example. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 in verse 6. John chapter 14 verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Which was referenced in, also used in the sermonette. The point that I want to bring out is Christ is saying he is the truth. He speaks the truth. We cross-reference that with another scripture that was mentioned in the sermonette, John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. So we look at this Bible, this word here, this written word, and we say, this is the truth of God. But you know what? There's something else. Christ himself was the word of God. He was the truth. He was simply the Word of God in living form. So the point that I'm making here is Christ identifies himself with truth. Truth, you know the old saying, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Christ never spoke lies. Christ never spoke half-truths. Christ never dealt in rumor or gossip, or innuendo. He always dealt with truth. Dropping down to verse 10, it says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Here's that unity, that oneness, that joining together through the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. The point is that the authority behind his words was the authority of the Father. The Father backed up his words because he spoke the truth. Dropping down to verse 17, another one that was mentioned in the sermonette. verse 17 says, the Spirit of truth, or maybe it wasn't this one, but another place it talks about the Spirit of truth. We're talking about the Spirit that connects us and binds us and joins us to God and each other. Not only is it a spirit of unity, it is a spirit of truth. Pure, perfect truth. And then verse 24, dropping down to verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear are not mine, but my Father's. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. Christ didn't come to speak his own words. He's eternal. He's all-powerful, and yet he wasn't so self-absorbed that he came to tell you what he thinks. He came to tell you what the Father thinks. Again, pointing to that Father, ties it in to that, again, submitting to authority. So again, what is the takeaway for us? Well, again, first of all, our words must always be founded on the truth. And they must be seasoned with humility and love. Again, a couple of scriptures just to reference. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, 15 says that we are to speak the truth, yes, in love. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, or make your words savory, not bitter, not harsh, not aggressive, but seasoned, that you may know how you ought to speak to one another. There is a proper way in which we must speak to one another. Now, you know, today, in today's society, I find this very, very sad. Social media empowers everyone to think that they have a right to say whatever they want, regardless of whether it's true or not. Going back again to this, there is no absolute truth in society. And social media says, hey, here's a soapbox, stand up and say, tell us what you think. Sadly, I have seen, again, not anyone in this congregation, but I have seen people that I know throughout the nation, I know are members, and they get on, you know, these social media things, and they begin to naggle at one another over minuscule things about Scripture. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen that conversation just like do a nosedive into where it becomes just attacking one another, speaking words not seasoned with grace, but just very accusatory and defamatory against one another. And that should not be, brethren. That's all I'm saying. We need to guard our tongues. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 gives us a list of six things God hates. And I covered this on the two great enemies of unity. Six things God hates. And the seventh, and I believe that those six things actually lead to the seventh. The seventh is disunity amongst the brethren. These first six lead to disunity. And what is interesting to note is that the misuse of the tongue is in the list twice. God says, I'm going to give it to him double-barreled. Right? You need to get this, folks. God's saying, don't misuse the tongue. It is the source of all kinds of division. And we need to be aware of that and on guard against that. Not that I've seen, not that I know of. Mr. Erickson hasn't reported any problems or anything like that, so please don't get that idea. In relation to the tongue, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 4, verse 15, says that we are not to be busybodies in other people's business. You know, we are family, and that's a wonderful thing, and we share with one another problems. But you know what? We also have to realize that there is also privacy that we must also be aware of. And we must respect one another's privacies as well. So not to be busybodies, meddling in other people's business, etc. You know, if they haven't asked us to give our opinion or whatever, maybe we shouldn't. You got to play those things by ear. The Apostle Paul also in 1 Timothy 5:13 says, or speaks of idle people going from person to person, being busybodies and speaking gossip. But he also then goes on to say, speaking things they ought not to speak. And I wanted to bring that out because so often we think, well, if it's true, I'm allowed to say it. No, that's not the case. Just because something is true doesn't mean it's okay to talk about. The Apostle Paul simply says there are some things that we simply ought not speak about. Even if we know it, and we know it to be true. So again, we need to learn to control the tongue. Now, how important is this? Let's notice what James says. James 1. Of course, you probably knew I was going to go to James. James has a great deal to say about the tongue. James chapter 1, and notice verse 26. James 1:26, it says, if anyone among you, and I like the way he puts this, thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue. The implication here is, if you don't bridle your tongue, you're really not religious. You're not following in the footsteps of Christ. Does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is in vain. Point is, it is really important that we learn to bridle our tongues. All right, let's move on. Third point is we must be committed to one another as family. We must be committed to one another. You and I have been called into a family. Whose family? The family of the Almighty God. Now, in 1995, due to doctrinal issues, we had no choice. We had no choice but to have to separate from our former association. We could not. It was impossible to stay put and worship God the way God wants to be worshipped. It just couldn't be done. So it was a necessity that we separate from that association. But brethren, within that necessity lay the seeds of something that has adversely affected the church ever since. The seeds of a problem. And that seed has sprung up again and again to where the body has separated and separated and separated. And division has been created within the body of Christ. Today there are many groups, many organizations that claim to be part of the body of Christ. And I'm not here to discuss who is part of the body of Christ, who isn't. That's not my job. Okay? That's one of those things where I'm very glad to say, Father, I leave that in your hands. Because I don't have the wisdom or the authority or the know-how to fix and heal those things. Now, we'll talk about what we can do. But it's not enough to simply be together. Or to speak the same thing, I should say. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go back to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Christ's final prayer was that we are all to be one, just as the Father and Son are one. And the point that I want to bring out here is, you look at the life of Christ, look at the scripture, you will never once see Christ separating and leaving the Father and going off to do his own thing. He always stayed within the unity of the God family, even when it meant extreme suffering and pain and ultimate death. Remember his prayer? If it be your will, take this cup from me. Humanly speaking, this is, I don't want to go through this if it's, you know, this is not something that I'm really looking forward to, but I'm not going to go my own way. I'm going to stick with what we came up with, the plan that we came up with as a family to bring all of these children in, and I'm going to go through with it if that's your will. He didn't separate himself even when it meant he was going to die. He always yielded to the Father, to the family. So again, with that in mind, I want to address two things. Number one, who is a child of God and as such a part of the body of Christ? And that's easy to identify in Scripture. And number two, what should the body of Christ look like? And we will see that what it should look like and what it looks like right now, we're missing the mark, folks. So who is then a child of God? Who is part of the body of Christ? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 9. Romans 8 verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not part of the body of Christ. So, first point is, you must have the Spirit. Where do we get the Spirit? Baptism, laying on of hands. God grants us the gift of His Spirit, that divine nature. But as we said, is that enough? No. Dropping down to verse 14 again. "For as many as are led by that Spirit, these are the children of God." So, who is part of the body? It's those who have the Spirit and yield to that Spirit. It's not enough just to have it. You've got to yield to it as well. That's going on to perfection. And through that, we are then members of the body of Christ. Members of the God family. Okay, let's now look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because there were problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll look at the problem and what the problem actually is. It's defined in the Scripture for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's notice in verse 18, "Why are you here?" Verse 18, "But now God has said, every member, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased." Let's first of all understand, God, the Father, the head of the family, the head of Christ, who is the head of the church, has placed you in the body right where he wants you. Right where he wants you. Dropping down to verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor the head, nor the head to the foot, "I have no need of you." In other words, what we're being told here is, we can't say that we don't need one another. We do need one another. We are family. And just as the body can't function without all of its members, or it can't function as well, we need one another. We need to stay together where God placed us as family. Dropping down to verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Why? Why is all of this? That there should be no schism, no divisions within the body." This is now telling us what the body should look like. There should be no divisions, no separations, no part of the body here and part of the body there. Imagine your body, if your left arm was over there, your right arm was over there, your left leg was out there. How would that work? Right? Got to be together to function. So it goes on, talks about that there should be no schisms, but the members should have the same care one for another. Again, looking after one another as, you know, when I stub my toe, I take care of my toe. If I hammer my thumb, I take care of my thumb. Family. It's the way the body works. And then verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So collectively, we are all part of the body of Christ, according to the fact that we have the Spirit of God, and we are allowing it to lead us. But sadly, again, that it was not the case. All the way back towards the middle part, the second part of the first century, there were problems creeping into the church. Let's go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul addresses a problem, and let's notice what the problem is. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren." Again, notice the pleading. Paul's he's just begging us, "Please listen to me," he's saying. I plead with you, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now, I want to pause there for a second, because here's where part of the problem lies. Because within all of these different organizations, and again, I am not pointing the finger at anyone, but we cannot deny the fact that there are multiple organizations out there claiming to be part of the greater church of God. And you know what? In many cases, for the most part, we speak the same thing. Well, there you go. If they speak the same thing, then they're part of the body of Christ. I can freely go worship there, can't I? Well, notice, speaking the same thing is not enough. He says, I plead with you that you speak the same thing, and, see, here's the second part to it, and that there are no divisions among you. This is the perfect world. This is what the body of Christ should look like. Yes, we should be speaking the same thing, but we should be doing it collectively as one body. Speaking the same thing, and that there be no divisions amongst you. Going on in verse 11. Now he begins to get to the problem. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There were problems. There were divisions. Now, what was causing the division? Next verse, 12. Each of you say, I am of Paul. Well, I am of Peter. Or Cephas, he says. I am of Apollo. You see the problem? Members were aligning themselves to men. I'm of this person. I'm of that person. Forgetting who we are really part of. Who are we of? Christ. Now, he also goes on to say, some say, well, I am of Christ. But that's not in a very positive sense. In essence, he's saying, well, you know, we actually sadly have individuals that say, I don't belong to any organization. Organized religion, I'm of Christ. It's between me and Christ. But whether you take that stance or whether you take the stance of aligning yourselves to men, what's the answer? That's the problem. There is division. And what's the answer? Paul comes back and says, but look, folks, is Christ divided? And the answer is no. And he goes on and he shows us, you know, you're aligning yourselves to men, but was any man crucified for you? Did any man forgive you of your sins? Did I, Paul, die for you? He says, no. Let's keep our eyes on Christ, the head of the body. So, there was this problem that existed. What should the body of Christ look like? Let's look at one final scripture and then I'm done, folks. I apologize, but I felt this is very important to cover, and we just took a little bit longer than we would normally. So, final scripture, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. What should the body of Christ look like? Let me go back and read verses 1 through 3 again to set the tone. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, brethren, walk worthy of your calling with which you were called. And that's where I started today. You're here. Why are you here? Because you've been called. You've been chosen. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, humility, bearing with one another, staying together, not separating, is the point that he's making here. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then notice, beginning in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What is the key word there? One, 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 one. Unified. Oneness. That's what the body of Christ should look like. That's what the body of Christ eventually will look like. Dropping down to verse 13. And we must keep this focus, this oneness, this unity. Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, looking to Christ. He's our perfect example. To a perfect man. And what did Christ tell us in Matthew? That we may be made perfect in one. Unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is our example. And when we look at the life of Christ, we see he always submitted to the authority of the Father. He always spoke truth, and his words were always seasoned with grace. And he never separated himself or went his own way to do his own thing, even though it cost him his life. He stayed with the Father. Verse 16 also talks about the body, again, being joint and knit together. Now, again, sadly, we struggle at times. Certainly corporately, we are not this body that I am reading here. And so we ask the question, well, what are we meant to do? What can we do? As far as organizational concerns go, there's very little that you and I can do. We don't have the power or the authority to fix that. But we do have the power and we do have the authority to pray and to fast and to ask God to fix the problem. Remember what I talked about earlier? Sometimes you just got to leave things in the hands of God and wait on Him, trust Him. We can do that and we can show God our desire through prayer and fasting, asking for the wounds to be healed, to where we can be the body of Christ the way Christ and the Father want us to be. Beyond that, we need to realize that we only have control over one person, and that's ourselves. And so what I'm saying here is that we need to be very aware of this, and we need to look at ourselves and say, am I willing to yield to authority? Am I willing to make sure that my words are the truth, and that they are seasoned with grace? And sometimes, even if it's the truth, sometimes it's better for me just not to say anything. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to control my tongue? And am I willing, no matter what the cost, no matter what the pain, am I willing to stay steadfast, to stay put, to stay right where God the Father placed me? Will I do that? You see, you have total control over all of that. And so do I. So, brethren, in short, we need to be willing to yield to the Spirit of unity and allow that Spirit to lead and guide us so that we can become at one with God, and through that relationship we can become at one and in unity with each other. You have been called to be a child of God. Every one of you has been called to be a child of God. And so I say, walk worthy of that calling by walking in the unity and in the oneness of the God family.